Well, nice to be back. Seems like just this morning I was with you. Romans chapter 15, please, if you have a Bible handy. Romans 15, that's where we were this morning and actually last week as well. Only going to spend a little bit of time in that passage. And because I'm known for being long-winded, I'm going to not do a full review, so you can listen to the recording instead. We've been looking at the concept of unity and fellowship, or at least that's a simple enough title for it. Something very much on the heart of the Lord Jesus. We saw that in John 17 as he was praying just hours before he was going to be taken to the cross. And he was praying for us and wanted us to be united to the degree that it's the very nature of what God experiences in the Trinity. If you go back and read that, that's what he said, essentially. That is what we have this morning. We saw that in the letter to the Ephesians, there's a unity that we automatically have the moment we become Christians, but then there's unity that we don't automatically have unless we work at it. So we have one where we're preserving the unity, and the other where we have to attain to the unity. So we have to actually strive for it as a goal. We were seeing that some of the passages like Romans 14, where we were last week, give us details about how to treat each other. Some of them are worded in a way that suggests what you're supposed to avoid doing, but we said that really the priority is to focus on what we are to aim toward and what we're to strive toward. So pursuing the things that make for peace and the building up of one another, for example, it said in that chapter. And in Romans 15, let's read again from verse 1 to verse 6. This will set the tone again for what we want to look at tonight. We're going to go to a different part of the New Testament, but it says, "Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another, according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And in verse 13 it says, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." And I didn't count. I didn't look for people who didn't raise their hand. I did ask you a second time, mind you. How many people wanted that to be, that verse 13, to be true of their personal experience as Christians and in their church life and in the broader Christian community? And there was a broad consensus in this group that that would be great. Right? But we said that that is largely conditional on what has been said already, that we have things to do to work toward that so that we can experience that and in no way hinder the Holy Spirit from being at work. That's really the idea here. If the Holy Spirit's going to have power to work in our lives, we actually have to be cooperative. We have to be open to that. We have to be channels through whom he can work. And that is a deliberate decision we each make, and not just once. Right. We have to have that mindset continually. And if you're anything like me, it's got to be multiple times every day, right? You can't just sort of have a nice quiet time in the morning, devote yourself to the Lord, and the rest of the day just coast by with no problem, right? Anybody have that kind of day? It's not mine, right? Some days I have something like that. It just seems like, wow, I got to the end of the day. Wow, what a beautiful day that was. You know, no really big struggles. Most of the time, there's a lot of challenges. Depending on what God calls you to do in your life, you'll find different kinds of challenges. But we were singing here a line that was talking about the Lord's intentions when he brings the trials, the fires of trials. His intention is to consume the dross, consume the unnecessary stuff that's not part of his goal, and to refine the gold. I love that line. Even though it's painful to go through the trials, it's a good thing because God has goals in mind. He has intentions of what he wants us to become. And what is that ultimately? Like Jesus, right? Like Christ. And we won't achieve it in perfection here, but there's no excuse for not striving for it, right? We are to strive for it. Over and over again, we can turn to passages like that. So it isn't going to happen in its perfection yet. But we must commit ourselves to that goal, not perfection, but excellence, right? I am going to commit myself as much as I can every day. That's what our pledge should be, to that goal. The Lord is the one who changes it. Notice we read that in verse 5. We're supposed to have perseverance and encouragement. It says, may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another. You're going to get that perseverance and encouragement from God, not from your own attitude. The world has all kinds of self-help programs, and they work to some extent if people are disciplined. There are a lot of very disciplined people in the secular world who don't follow God, don't even necessarily believe he exists. Well, they do really if they're honest, but they tell you they don't believe him. They've put themselves through disciplines, and they accomplish their goals, and they work hard at it, right? We're talking about something that's supernatural. We're talking about something that's becoming like Christ, and nobody's ever been like Christ. Only Christ has been like Christ. And that's something the world can never have. And he permanently changed the world. There's nobody who's ever been like him. And even the religions of the world and some of the great religious leaders that people like to quote, and I say great only because of their influence that people have, not because they were really worthy of following, but they even refer to Christ as being someone that was without spot, right? None of them could claim that, but they could claim he could. And yet they didn't direct people to follow him. That's the error. That shows the devil's in that, right? If you see, you admit that there's a perfect person named Christ, and you don't direct people to follow him, you give them some other option, that shows that's from the pit of hell, right? Because that is just deceit. Why would you point someone down a different path when there's clearly one path worth following and everybody else is less? Why would you do that? But how about us? What example do they see if they follow us? Will they see us pursuing Christ? Like Paul said, and we referred to it, I believe, last week, when Paul said, follow my example, for I follow the example of Christ. He wasn't saying that he was the standard, but he was saying, I'm on that path, and that's the goal I have. And if you join me in this, you're headed in the right direction. Right? Not to say copy me, per se, but copy what I'm trying to copy. Copy what I'm trying to do. I'm thinking of this right now. Maybe this helps somebody else, especially those of you who are raised in a Christian environment, raised in a Christian family. Do you remember the seven sons of Sceva, the book of Acts? Somebody want to give us a summary of what those guys were about? Anybody recall enough of it to just tell us briefly what that story was?
They were exercising demons.
Okay, exercising demons. Right. So they would say, they'd try to cast out demons in the name of Christ whom Paul preaches. And the demons' reaction to that was? Yeah, they said, Jesus we know, Paul we know, but who are you? Right? And then they attacked these men and beat them up. Like, when you get a beating from a demon, you can imagine that's worse than any, you know, fighter that you can see on TV or anything like that, right? And so if demons decide that you're a target, you're in trouble. But they drove them away naked and bleeding, right? But what does that tell us? Secondhand knowledge of Christ has no authority, right? The demons had no need to respond to them because these people were not following Christ. They were trying to copy the power, but they had no power of their own. Paul did, though. Notice that? The demons said, Jesus we know. Of course they would. He's their creator, right? And Paul we know. Interesting. The demons would actually name him. And they would have listened to Paul, in other words. And they did, because there were times when they did. He said, but you? Who are you? You know, in other words, what's your authority? You have secondhand authority. Just because you quote Paul's name. That's the warning for us. If you don't have your own personal walk with the Lord, you have no power. And you have no authority. And you become very much subject to whatever they would like to do to you, right? And God may allow it. Why? Because he has his standards. He may let things come into your life because you're not putting a priority on him, because you're not having your own walk with him. He may allow things to come into your life that are to teach you that you need that firsthand relationship. And you can't be riding on someone else's coattails. Warning, if you're raised in a Christian family, you must have your own faith. You must walk with the Lord yourself. Learn from your parents or grandparents or church fellowship or whatever. Valuable. Don't try to do it on your own. You're not a solo, right? But don't try to walk on their walk. You must have your own walk with the Lord. And that's when you can have the power that this talks about. But we have to have that unity of fellowship, or else we still will not have this power. Now, let's go to Philippians. We're going to go to the last part of chapter 1 to start with. Philippians chapter 1. And we're going to jump in at verse 21. What I'd like to look at in our remaining 2 hours together is... Yeah, you think I'm joking. Anyway, you know me. Yeah. How much of your life have I taken up extra time? Hopefully it didn't burn anybody's roasts. But I still haven't learned how to watch the clock. 30 years of teaching, I never got it right either. Never finished a lesson on time. Ever, I don't think. Anyway, that's not a virtue. We're going to look at four men, and we could look at women in other places of the passage, but I'm sticking with Philippians, so it happens to be four men that are going to be named here that all made a lifestyle of putting the interests of others first. That's what we saw this morning as part of what our priority needs to be. We just read that from Romans 15, right? Is to not even look out for our own interests, but for the interest of others. And that can show up in other passages as well. We're going to look at Philippians chapter 1. We're going to look at Paul first. Jumping in at verse 21, it says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I do not know which to choose, but I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart," in other words, to die, right, "and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake." Now let's pause there for a second before we keep reading it. So he's saying here, I want to die. Why? Because what happens when a believer dies? Right, when you're absent from the body, you're present with the Lord. That's a great comfort to us. When my father-in-law died on December 24th, we said he's celebrating Christmas with Christ. Right? We have that confidence because the Lord said it. He gave that confidence through his apostles and so on, right? And Christ said to that thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Like, what a comfort to know that. And there are all these things, but Paul's saying, I really would rather be with Christ. But God has given me a ministry. So he was an apostle. God has given me a ministry that's for your well-being. And he says, verse 25, convinced of this, so staying on in his flesh, in his, you know, human life, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. So here he has the choice. He said, well, I could be in heaven. I'm in jail right now, and I'd really rather die and be with Christ. If they chop my head off, I'd be quite fine with that. Not the process. Nobody likes the process of dying. But the destination's great, right? He's saying, or I could stay on and live in this miserable world, is indirectly what he's saying, and go through all my suffering, including jail if I have to, so that I can help you grow, right? And he's saying, convinced that that's what I'm supposed to do, I'm content with this. I'm absolutely fine with this. What kind of mindset is that? That's amazing, right? When you think about it, you've got a choice. So if you have a choice of those two, what would you choose? If God was giving you an option, say, well, what would you like? Paul's heart was so much in tune with the Savior that he said, I would rather be in that place where it's all done. But I'm willing to invest my life, whatever it costs me. Later on, he'll say, even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering upon your sacrifice, right? If I'm just added on top of the sacrifices, so my life is poured out again onto your sacrifice, then you know what? That's great. That's great. That's a really good attitude that's about committing himself to investing in the lives of others. So he goes on to say, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, we've read that kind of verse, right, in chapter 15 of Romans, that whole idea of that unity that we're to have. So Paul's saying, I'm going to stay on for you. I'm convinced the Lord's got me to do that. But you have a priority, which is make sure that you have a desire to follow with the ways of Christ and to honor him in the way you live it out, and to work really hard at that unity. That otherwise, what am I waiting for? Otherwise, what am I striving for? If you're not going to do it all out like I'm trying to do, live it all out, why would I bother? I could have heaven. So if I'm going to labor, I might as well have you work hard at it too. In no way alarmed, verse 28, by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. And so there's power there, right? Don't have to worry about the opponents that might put you in jail or kill you or mock you or whatever. He said, because they're going to have their destruction coming, and you're going to be spared. Don't worry. It's coming. And he's so confident because he knows the Lord. Verse 29, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. So they first met him when he was in jail. Remember him, right? The Philippian jailer story. Is it chapter 16 of Acts, I think? Anyway, so he first met the Philippians when God literally rocked that jail. And he and Silas were singing those songs of praise. They trusted the Lord with their life, and suddenly the jail is broken into by God, and nobody escapes. They're so stunned by what's going on here, and under the authority of the Spirit of God, Paul was able to keep everybody there, and the jailer gets saved, and his household gets saved, and then it leads to a church getting started in their area, right? And so they met him because he was first in jail, right? Now he's back in jail, but he's in jail for the Lord. He's investing his life, and he doesn't really care what it costs him. His goal is to help these believers grow. So the question for us is, how much of our lives is invested in the growth of other Christians? That doesn't have to be your spiritual gift, because we've been reading that it's our obligation, but it's our joy as well, to build into the lives of others, motivated by love, and then the goal of having them grow into the grace and knowledge of Christ. So how much of, let's be honest, and you don't have to answer it to me, but how much of our lives is truly spent with that mindset? Paul invested his entire being to that goal. Now, of course, he was called to be an apostle. That's a little bit different as far as the calling than it might be for somebody else with a different gift. But every one of us has been given a spiritual gift if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, which is meant for the building up of the rest of the body, not for yourself. And so, are we using it? Do you know what yours is? If you don't, try a few things that interest you and let others help you sift through that and figure out what works and what doesn't. Where does God seem to use you and make it effective, and where doesn't he? Paul found his niche that God gave him. It's kind of easier when you got Christ appearing on a road and telling you what to do. But we have the scriptures that tell us the concepts, and if we commit ourselves to these, God will reveal himself to us in his own way to show us how to put our special priorities into it. So that's a bit of Paul's example. Let's move on. In the next section, it says in verse 1 of chapter 2, this again ties in with this whole concept of unity. This is the context of all that we're reading about tonight. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, so if you're fellow believers and you have encouragement in that, if there is any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion. By the way, notice he's not saying, if you have the full amount of these things. He's saying, if you can see any evidence of it, if there's any evidence this is real, there's any evidence that you're part of the same body of Christ, is there any evidence that you've been loved and God is loving you and you're loving others, if is any work of the Spirit going on in your midst as believers, if there's any longing within your heart for the things that God's stirring up, he says, verse 2, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Now, if that's not a unity verse, I don't know what is, right? That is so much about just oneness in it. I think I may have said this here before, but somebody once told me years ago, he said, you know the difference between unity and union? Did I mention that one? They said, you can tie the tail of a cat and a dog together, that's union. But there's no unity, right? Unity has that sense of entity, right? The oneness that's the nature of things, right? It's who you are. Like God does in a marriage, he makes you one. The two have become one. You're one entity. Even though there are two distinct beings, in God's sight, there's one entity that's being created. Likewise, when you're part of the body of Christ, you cease to be an individual. And yet you have individual identity within that and responsibility, but you are never going to be distinct from the group. in the sense of you are never separated from the group. You can never leave that group. Just like my children can never cease to be my children, right? Once you're a child of God, you're a child of God. People who teach a different doctrine need to read their Bibles a bit more, and I'll say that quite frankly. And if they're not sure about that in this group, please see me after, because I'd love to help bring peace to your heart about the eternal security of the believer, right? There's no way that you ever cease to be a child of God. There's no way the Spirit will move out of you, right? But therefore, you're always a part of the body of Christ. So if we're living in such a way that we are not functioning with the body of Christ, it's going to be a problem. The church misses out, you miss out. It's not going to work. You can't have the things that God intended unless you function within his context, which is that whole oneness together. Do nothing, verse 3, from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Well, what great summary verses of how to spend our time and our resources, right? And that's the way it should be. Then it goes on to say, verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself or made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's one of the most exalted, beautiful passages in the entire Bible about Christ. But what's the context? Paul got caught up with talking about Christ. He did that in Ephesians 5 as well when he was talking about marriage. He starts to then just get caught up with the wonders of Christ and the church. But his context was marriage and being in submission to each other. Right? And examples of these things. What's the context here? Why is he talking about Christ in this way? Well, it's the context of someone putting others first. To the fullness of any investment of your life. We read that in Romans 15, didn't we? Where it said, even Christ did not please himself. And as we said last week, if anybody had the right to please himself, it was Christ. Right? He's the one who deserved to get the attention. He's the one who deserved it. But as it was referred to in the first meeting this morning, right? He came not to be served, but to serve. I think you were studying that during the week, right? And give his life as a ransom for many. His whole mindset, the Lord Jesus' whole mindset, was to do somebody else's will. Now, he is God, but while functioning as a man, he was entirely dependent on the leading of the Spirit of God. That's the way he functioned. He didn't invoke all his personal powers and abilities. He was led like a man. I don't want to get into that in much more detail because it's easy to say the wrong thing when you try to talk about the uniqueness of the person who's fully God and fully man. And he said, no one knows the Son except the Father. So that none of us will ever understand that person in his beautiful balance of the two. However, as he functioned here as a man, he functioned like us, but without sin. Scripture attests to that. And so he went through all these experiences that humans go through. But his mindset was to do the will of the Father. And he went around doing good, it said. And he looked with compassion on people who were troubled. And as we said this morning, he could point the finger at people very easily and judge them, but he didn't. He would point out their sin on occasion, but always in the context of pointing them to something better that they're missing out on. And so that was, it wasn't a matter of, I am a judge who spared you. It wasn't that. It was, I'm a savior who wants to offer you a new life from that sin. So he was never excusing sin, but he always offered something better, always pointing to the Father, always living the example of the Father. But the other example that he lived was completely giving himself out for the well-being of others. As I've just listed in a few examples of that. But this passage that we read here, which we quote quite beautifully and frequently at Breaking of Bread, is about the degree of his heart toward this mission. And that's the example that's set for us. So if we're going to be like Christ, and this is the example Paul pulls in to say, this is what he did to live this out, then what do you think the Spirit of God's going to be doing in us? Shaping us to be like this. And it said that in verse 5. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. Or have this mind in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. So what if our mind isn't like that? We have an obligation to get it in line. To get there. To work in that direction. We can't justify not aiming in that direction. Again, it's God who's going to give the strength for that. What did Christ accomplish by doing this, though? How many people here are saved? Right? You're a product of that attitude. Right? So am I. Right? And all the millions and millions and millions of Christians who've ever been since the church began, and who yet will be until God finishes this whole process, right, are all saved by the same person. Who did the same thing for every single person. He met individual needs differently based on what the need was. But he had the same heart toward every single person. Even his enemies. Right? He's the one who said, love your enemies. That's not easy. But he did. He loved his enemies. He didn't make excuses for that. He cared so much for their salvation. He wept over those Pharisees and Sadducees. When you get to Matthew 23, which you're getting to in a couple more weeks in your study, don't read it as a tone of a negativity. Read it as a tone of an agonizing Savior who is longing for these people to get it right so that they're not leading so many people astray. He wants people to be following the truth, and he agonized over them. He wasn't just yelling at them, pointing the finger. His heart was broken over the fact that these leaders were leading all these people astray from the heart of the Father. So next time you read that, think of it that way, I'd suggest, and you'll see more of what we should be like. So when we raise concerns about government or anything like that, it shouldn't be with a condemning tone, which I've been guilty of at times, especially because, well, I won't get into that. Anyway, but shouldn't it be you're missing out on the truth? This is what God really wants. This is what Christ is like. This is how he leads the country. Right? This is what you should be striving for. This is who you're answerable to. Right? And that kind of thing. There's pointing them beyond themselves to something greater. But part of that is investing. And Christ met with people. How did he deal with people? He was so much invested in their lives. How much of his day was spent for the good of others? Right? It was the way he woke up. Right? He had to hide away to get private time. And even then they found him. He had to keep late hours for prayer. He had to get up really early or stay up late at night. He had to walk on water just to be able to catch up to the disciples. Actually, he was going to pass them, but they called out to him. That's what Mark tells us. His example was laying his life down in spite of all the glory he deserved, in spite of all the power and rights he had, and how everybody should have been serving him. He served others. Now that ties in with what we were looking at in Romans 14, right? Where it says, you might have the right to do certain things biblically, but if that's going to hurt your brother and sister in their presence, in their company, when you're working with each other, you forego your right. You don't impose your view. You work with them patiently and graciously until they reach a point where they are more comfortable dealing with what Scripture really teaches on something, right? But take the time to work with them. Christ did that. He just patiently waited. When people weren't ready, he didn't chase them. Right? The rich young ruler, he longed for him. What does it say? He loved him. Right? He agonized over the fact the man couldn't come to terms with the fact that he needed to let it go to follow Christ. That's not a command to all of us. That was a command to that man. He needed to sell all he had and follow Christ. You don't necessarily have to. But if you're worshiping it, if you're holding on to it like he was, then Christ probably is saying the same thing to you, right? But his point is he cared for that man, but that man wasn't ready for the rest of the message. Christ didn't go chase him. he cared enough to let him face his own decision. You can't control everybody's life, but you can invest in them and make sure you're available to them whenever they want to come to you. There's a difference, and something I'm learning is that you can burn yourself out trying to meet all these needs. Sometimes the needs need to come to you, and you not go out to the needs. And I'll leave that with you to just figure out what that might mean for you. But sometimes we need people to show their commitment to have your time. The woman who reached out to Christ to touch his robe, she took that initiative. He responded to that with great compassion. But he didn't go looking for her, even though she knew he existed. He knew she existed, right? Because of his insights. But anyway, I'll leave that with you, is that we can lay aside our rights and the things we could do with our lifestyle in order to nurture along somebody who's not there yet. And it may be that you never get to live out your rights because you're working with people who aren't there yet. And you may go to your grave never having seen what you could have seen if you had it your own way. But God will honor that, because look what he did with Christ. He's highly exalted, right? Given him the name that's above every name. He got back his place that he had left. Now, let's move down to verse 19 of chapter 2. It says, "But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I may also be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus." I'll come back to that. "But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself also will be coming shortly." Remember, he's in jail. Timothy's not. So he's going to send Timothy to the Philippians and find out about their condition from firsthand exposure of Timothy, who's the right-hand man of Paul. But notice what it says there. Actually, very sad statement. Paul had a lot of co-workers. But as you see Paul going on later in life, you see that dwindling. 2 Timothy is a sad, sad letter. Isn't it tragic? They've all left me. Right? Now, I don't know what it would have been like to work with Paul. I can guess that he was really demanding and yet compassionate and loving at the same time. He was a man of no compromise. He knew the Lord, and he was following the Lord, and he had made no excuses, right? But he also was deeply moved by love for people. He agonized over the churches. He was burdened by that. So you can bet his heart was full all the time. And so he would have been a hard man to be around, because it would have brought out the compromises in the hearts of some of the people that were working with him. And look what he said here. "I have no one else," verse 20, "I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare, for they all," speaking of the other co-laborers, "for they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus." Now, I don't think it necessarily means absolutely everybody you read about who ever worked with Paul. But whoever it was at the time that was supposed to be someone he could trust to do this job, he couldn't. Which tells us something powerful about Timothy, for one thing, is that he was a man of integrity and reliability. And the other people, whoever they are, we know some of them probably by some of the other letters, they were not. So question is, how are we finishing? Are we finishing well? Do we start off well, zealous for the Lord, and then it just sort of, we get distracted? It's like one of the parables you studied in Matthew 13, I'm sure, right? With the seeds and the soils, right? The seeds weren't the issue, it was the soils. And some people spring up with excitement, right? And then the real trials come. God, I've met a lot of those. And I'm not saying that to be harsh or judgmental. But look at the encouragement Paul had to have Timothy with him. But look at the discouragement of the other people. What an encouragement. Don't underestimate. Your faithfulness in pursuing the things of God is a real encouragement to others who have that same heart. especially if you're laboring in the similar ministry, part of the same church or part of the same ministry outside of church or whatever it may be, or in the same family. I mentioned my son who prayed with me yesterday. I wrote him back. I texted him when he got back to Toronto, and I said, I don't know what motivated you, but I really thank God for you, you know. And that the co-laboring to have someone who's my son in the flesh, but is also a brother in the faith, but who shares a sensitivity to the Spirit that I'm trying to grow in, and so is he. So there's a real joy, and we get to share things. And he texts me some of his really neat thoughts about the Lord every now and then. And I'm just blown away by what he's learning about Christ through his own walk, right? It's a great encouragement. And I've got some other friends like that where I know I can count on them, that if they say they're going to be doing something in the ministry, they'll do it, right? Hopefully I'm that person too. But Paul's saying, there were a bunch of people that I could have done that with before, but I can't trust them now. They don't have a heart for you. They have a heart for their own interests. Something's come up that has compromised them. They chose to be compromised, actually. But Timothy, on the other hand, was a man who put the interests of other people ahead of himself. So there's the positive and the negative in those verses that are right there. So what joy it brought Paul to have somebody like Timothy he could count on. But what sorrow he had that there was only Timothy. There should have been others. What's the secret? The test was, whose interests are you trying to serve? The test was, are you putting other people ahead of yourself? Now let's read one more. It goes on to say in verse 25, but I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. Now if you go to the next chapter, no, two chapters later, to chapter 4, verse 18, it says to us, but I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent. So Epaphroditus was from the Philippians, and he was bringing along the gift and some encouragement to be with to Paul on their behalf from great distance away. So that's who this is. So verse 25 again of chapter 2. But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. And that's not a criticism of them. It's that they were not able to do the more personal contact from that distance. But Epaphroditus went out. Epaphroditus left his comfort zone, right? He left what he had in Philippi. And I don't know what his life was, but he was free to leave whatever he was doing. Or maybe he chose to leave whatever he's doing. Maybe he left a job. Maybe he left family. We have no knowledge of this from, unless there's something else that I'm forgetting in the Bible somewhere. But maybe if you know something, let me know later. But we don't know much about him, but we do know this. He was faithful and he was willing to risk everything. And his life ended up being on the line in the process. Somehow in the process, he got sick. And Paul was very grieved by his sickness, and the people in Philippi had heard about his sickness and they were troubled by it. But Paul's saying, this is the kind of person you need to pay attention to and give honor to because of their priorities in life and what kind of investment they made. So there are people who are forsaking the comforts and the rights they could have for the sake of making sure the gospel gets spread, whether they do it directly or they help invest in those who are doing it directly. We're all in it together. Paul had a frontline role, and Epaphroditus equipped Paul. And they're both sharing the glory of what God's doing in that work, right? And so the question then is, what will it look like in our lives? How do we budget our money, our time, our resources, our energy? How do we invest as we have that opportunity to live out this thing we say is faith in Christ? If Christ is changing us, the Spirit of God is changing us to be like Christ, then more and more our lives should be invested in others. And you know, that's hard to do. because it shakes up everything about what we have and what we claim is our rights and our possessions, including our time. I don't like interruptions. Anybody else? Right? But, you know, if you read people like Oswald Chambers and, you know, biographies of people like that, they teach you that they see God as having the power to keep someone away from your phone or keep someone away from your door or whatever. And so if they show up, take it as from God. I sometimes think it's the devil at work. I think of some of the people, the most annoying time to bring somebody. But you know what? That's what's my heart. Am I ready to serve? Christ got interrupted by a lot of people who were very self-serving people, who wanted their own solutions to things. They wanted their lives to be fixed and then didn't follow Christ, even when he fixed their life. Right? We're going to have a lot of people do that in your life. You can invest in other people. Paul invested in all these other coworkers, trained them, gave his life for them, invested countless hours in their growth and development. And then in the end, they all left me. You don't know the results of it, but that's not our concern. The Lord will deal with that and will reward appropriately. Our goal is to be like Christ, who could have had the rights to be listened to and followed and everything, but opted to risk it so that whatever God was going to accomplish is what God gets to accomplish. And that meant giving his entire life for us, but with a joy that was set before him. He knew the results of what that would be. You don't know, and I don't know specifically the results of investing in the lives of other people. But we do know this, that's what God calls us to do. What will he do with that? We'll see. But one of the things you're studying in Matthew, you'll get to it. Well done, good and faithful servant. I think it's chapter 25. You're going to hear that, right? Well done, good and faithful servant. The question is, are you going to hear that when we get there? Not just in your reading. Is that what he can say to each one of us? Well, Timothy could have that said. Epaphroditus could have that said. Paul could have that said. Tabitha in Acts could have that said about how she prepared fabrics and stuff for other people and gave them away and met people in their need. The list goes on. And the Lord Jesus, of course, was glorified in the presence of the Father, right? What about each one of us? Are we investing in the lives of others? You know, and it actually makes life more joyful, even though it's also got its burdens. Because when you're trying to guard for yourself, it's about you. When you live the life of others, God gives you that encouragement and perseverance. But if you're trying to serve yourself, he doesn't give you the encouragement and the perseverance. And life gets miserable a lot faster. And that's why we got so many people with problems in our culture. Is because one of the main reasons is people are focused on self and getting things to go into their world and not investing in the lives of others if it's going to cost them. Love is expensive, but you'll be richly rewarded. Let's pray. Father, we have the example of Christ and many others who have gone before us, who gave it all so that others could be invested in for their good, for their growth. And we know through the testimony of Scripture and history that not everybody responds well to that good treatment and that investment. Lord, help us not to measure our choices by the potential rejection that will come. Help us to just do it because we're doing it as unto you, serving the Lord, not men. May it be that you have freedom to work in each one of us in a new and fresh way, that we might have the power of the Holy Spirit at work in us to become more like Christ sooner rather than later. Until that day, Lord Jesus, when you say that we shall be like you, for we will see you as you are. We long for that day. Come, Lord Jesus. But until that day, may we be such effective ambassadors, not as individuals only, but as a group of people together, wherever Christians are meeting, whether it's a local church or in the same school or in the same workplace or the same neighborhood. Unite us in a fresh way, we pray, Lord, for you could have your way in us, for your glory. And that others might have the chance of coming to know the Savior we follow. In whose name we pray. Amen. Thank you.